Let's turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And it's entitled, after that, it's called a psalm. A psalm. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our gods. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horns. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let their rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. Let me just pray briefly before we look at this amazing psalm. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have done marvelous things, that through your right hand and your holy arm, you have brought us salvation. That when we look at the cross, where perhaps Jesus looked at his weakest, he was there, achieving the victory which death, hell, and sin could not subdue. And so, Lord, we do pray that what we look at now will thrill our hearts, that as we look back at Christ on the cross and that victory, that that gives us a complete assurance of victory in the future. We thank you that one day all of creation will be glorifying you, but we pray that we'll do that in a degree now as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There you go. PowerPoint should go up, and I've entitled it Joy to the World. And reason being, obviously, that famous Christmas hymn, Isaac Watts wrote that lovely Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And I wonder what your favourite Christmas hymn is. Silent Night, anyone like Silent Night? No, not a fan of that one. Come All Ye Faithful, yeah. My personal favourite is Hark the Herald. But joy to the world has definitely got to be up there for many of us, hasn't it? But I'm sorry to tell you, Isaac Watts probably wasn't thinking of Christmas time or the Nativity when he wrote it. When Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he was basing it from Psalm 98, what we're obviously looking at tonight. And so when Isaac Watts wrote the words of this coming Jesus, and so we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come, or perhaps probably what he wrote originally was the Lord is come. Watts wasn't just writing about that first coming, the incarnation, at Christmas time. He was also writing about the second coming in the future, when everything would be made right. And, I mean, psalms, hymns, they can thrill our hearts in a way than just mere words, don't they? It stirs our emotions, hymns just like that. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Those hymns, and I'm sure you've got the hymns that you treasure yourself. And these hymns should be treasured. You should have your favourite psalms. You should have your favourite hymns, because just like Old Testament Israel sometimes, when they were in exile or when they were in slavery, we, like them, we also live in the shadow of powerful, dark regimes as well that are also opposed to God's. And so therefore, we need the constant reminder, like here, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. In the context of powerful regimes, remember, he's done marvellous things. We need to remember that he's done marvellous things when Russia invades, when churches this week in Pakistan have been burnt down. We also need that constant reminder every single day, verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. We celebrate what is true now, even in tears, in the hope of what we so joyfully true in the future. I'm going to say that again. We celebrate what is true now, even in tears and dark regimes, because of what will be so joyfully true in the future. And so, brothers and sisters, despite what the landscape might look like, despite what the political landscape, despite what it looks like, we are on the winning side. I love that line, C.S. Lewis, Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but the darkness of Narnia, where it looked like the white witch ruled. C.S. Lewis wrote, wrongs will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And so the reality, the real reality is that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bleak it seems, wrongs will be right when Jesus comes back. And we don't get it. I know we don't understand everything that's going on in the world and how everything is going to be resolved in the future. We don't know that. But Psalms like this encourages us, doesn't it? That even in the most bleak, darkest circumstances, God does remain in charge. He does have the victory. Empires of the world will rise and fall. We'll have our own individual concerns and our own individual suffering. But every single thing that happens on earth is God working out his good and right plan, no matter how it might look. And so one day, verse 3 will become a reality, won't it? One day, from one end of the earth to the other, the whole earth will see the salvation of our God. From everyone, every generation, all of creation will see the victory of God. And to that end, let's go into our first point. 3 points tonight, but the first point obviously is the victory of God. And as I mentioned, if you look down at the psalm, in between where it says Psalm 98 and verse 1, there's the introduction, isn't there? Often we're given an introduction to the psalms, aren't we? Sometimes it says who wrote the psalm. Sometimes it says the sons of Korah. Sometimes it says what tune it should be sung in. But what's the introduction to Psalm 98? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? What does it say before verse 1? The big introduction to this glorious psalm is a psalm, full stop. And you might think, well, of course it's a psalm. It's in the book of Psalms. But I think it's a great introduction because it's just a simple, obvious reminder, basically saying, you know what, musicians, get ready. What's about to follow is going to be epic. This is a psalm, a hymn to our gods. It says psalm because it reminds us, and I know it sounds obvious, but it does remind us. As we see it in a book, we need to be reminded of what follows. What is going to be next is going to be composed from voices. It's going to be composed from musical instruments. We see the musical instruments later on, don't we, from verse 4 onwards. The musical instruments, whether it's harps or rivers, will join in. Whether it's trumpets or mountains, will be singing music to God. And I wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching Kirkcarroll, but Tim was preaching on Psalm 96, and there's a lot of similarities between the psalms, especially the introduction. They both start with this call to sing to the Lord with a new song, and that doesn't mean, as God commands here, to sing to the Lord a new song. That doesn't mean that the psalmists or the musicians need to have a music meeting, get together, scratch their head thinking, oh, what new song does God want us to do this time? That's not what it's saying. It's saying, sing to the Lord, sing to God a song. Sing a song you already know, but do it with more appreciation. Do it with a new appreciation, more passion because of what God has done, because he's done marvelous things. God willing here, there's many husbands and wives here. For husbands, I hope you love your wife. You love her, you always will love her, but sometimes your wife, she does something for you. Perhaps you go on a date night with her, or she gets you that present you've been longing for. She does something for you. You love your wife, but when she's done something for you in that sense, it gives you even more appreciation of her. There's something that makes you, in a sense, fall in love with her fresh all over again, in a more, perhaps a different, more meaningful way. And in a sense, that's what it's like here. It's saying there's a further appreciation to God because of what he's done. There's another display of God's goodness. And so they sing in a fuller way, a fresher, more meaningful way. That's what they're doing. Maybe again, it's like perhaps you've, God willing, heard a sermon from this pulpit. And perhaps it's a message as you've come here year after year. It's a message you've heard thousands of times before. But the time that person preaches from up here, it's something new, in a sense, just hits you about God's goodness. Something about his love and his mercy and kindness towards you. And then at the end of the sermon, you sing a hymn, which perhaps it's a hymn you've sung thousands of times before, but it just feels like you're singing a new song because you're singing it in a way, a fuller way, a way that makes you appreciate God's marvelous things that he's done. And what's the reason? So from the psalm, what is this reason for a new song, this new appreciation from God? What is it? What is the reason for this gratefulness and wonder? Well, the reason is introduced with that little word in the second line, for. The reason why they were singing this passionate way, this thankful way, is because for he has done marvelous things. And what is it that God has done? Halfway verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. God has done these marvelous things. He's done these marvelous things, and him alone. And so therefore, all the glory, all the appreciation, and all the praise goes to him alone. There's no one else who would be able to do the marvelous things that God has done. There's no one else who would be able to rescue and achieve this salvation for God's people. The psalm, it's perhaps similar wording to something we see in Isaiah. Isaiah, obviously writing in the time of the exile, God's people were not in his place, they were away from him, and it says in Isaiah 59, 16, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Again, it's that powerful arm of God rescuing his people. They were slaves in captivity. They couldn't rescue themselves, so it's the Lord that has done this. But this Psalm 98, it points us to another saving work that God has done as well. When God's people were in captive, but when they were captive to the Egyptians in Exodus, again, it was God's right hand that saved his people there. It's similar to Isaiah 59 and Psalm 98. We read that God saved his people from Egypt. So Exodus 15, 6, again, this right hand of God. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. It's so clear from these verses and from verses 1 to 3. This is God's salvation. He has done marvelous things. This is God's victory. And that's why it says, verse 3, it says, doesn't it? He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. When it says that he remembered his love and faithfulness, it wasn't because God's not particularly absent-minded, is he? It's not he forgot, like we sometimes forget to do things. It means that God acted and God saved, like he always promised he would save. He always promised he would save. From that very moment that sin entered the world, God said, I will do a marvelous thing. Genesis 3:15, when sin entered the world, he said to the serpent, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. From that point on, God was on a rescue mission. He remembered that he was going to save his people. And his people, well, it wasn't just for Israel. His people, verse 3, but that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our gods. This is for all. Imagine that was you being set free from being slaves in Egypt. You've just been set free from slavery in Egypt. Then you get this sea in front of you and you cross the sea and he's done marvelous things at you crossing the sea. Then you look back and your enemies are destroyed. Or perhaps Babylon, you're slaves to a foreign nation and you cannot save yourself. You cannot stop being a slave. There's no power that can set you free. Imagine if that was your state. I think if you were rescued and saved from that, you would sing songs and hymns with new passion, with new enthusiasm. We would, wouldn't we? Sing to the Lord a new song. Well, the Exodus, an amazing event, a glorious event. As it was, we know, however, that Jesus' death on the cross, he's accomplished a greater victory. He's accomplished defeating a greater enemy. What we have is a greater freedom, and it reached the nations beyond anything the Exodus did. As bad as slavery in Egypt was, this psalm points us to a greater power. It points us to an even greater salvation. So we should be singing greater songs. And can we say that in a far greater way, that we were held in slavery to sin. There was no power, no resources in ourselves that could save us. We contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And so we had to rely on God's right hand. We had to rely on his holy arm to rescue and redeem us. God's powerful, his holy arm saves us. It brings us back to our gods. And we know, don't we, there was one suffering servant, Jesus, who bore your sin on the cross. He bore that punishment you deserve so you could be saved. And this salvation, it's no longer just for Israel, as we said, verse 3. All the ends of the earth will see this salvation. If you look down at the verses there, salvation is mentioned in every single verse in verses 1 to 3, isn't it? And so you know, when you perhaps you know this week, perhaps when you think and you dwell in your own heart, you think and you dwell in your own state before God, you know your sin, you know your past, you know your background, perhaps you know even the sin that you struggle with now. Isn't it amazing when you look at Jesus on the cross, you see that victory on the cross, you see Jesus was on that tree for you. As you look at that, isn't your heart just captured and won by that salvation? That you can say, he has done marvelous things for me. That it just makes you want to sing and praise him in this new appreciation, this new song. And that kind of leads us to our second point. This victory of God should make you, as God's people, want to sing. So God's victory makes God's people sing. As mentioned at the beginning, this psalm helped Isaac Watts write that great song, Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come. And obviously, the Lord has come. We're right to think about that, about Jesus coming at Christmas time, about the incarnation. But in that song, as you go through the words, it's got that future element as well, hasn't it? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. But we think about the future, because in that hymn, it sings about that future we'll have. Words come up on the screen. We sing, don't we? No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found. The Lord has come at Christmas. We think and we celebrate everything that Jesus has come to do. But we also think of our future, of what he will do. As Christians, we have a glorious, glorious future that should just want to make our hearts sing for joy. We know we live in a world with sin. We live in a world with thorns in the ground, with sin and sorrows in our hearts. But given our frailty, you and me, we have a very, very limited perspective on life. Where life in this age, we know life doesn't always make sense. Life often makes us groan. But over that, underneath that, around all of that, the Lord reigns. And as we sing, he will bring an end to wherever the curse is found. And because this promise of salvation is for all the world, as we saw in verse 3, what should the response be? Verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, because he bursts into jubilant song with music. The word there, Lord, it's always done in capitals, isn't it? So it's written, it's the name of God, Yahweh. It's Israel's covenant-keeping gods. But who's the promise for? Who is it that can be saved and be part of God's people? It says, isn't it? All the earth. And so, if you're saved, despite the ground is cursed, despite the world right now not being as it should be, and we know the world's not as it should be, well, we can still trust Jesus now. We trust his incarnation, trust that he will come back again, shout for joy, all the earth burst into jubilant song. And as mentioned, don't you agree that, I'm sure Ruth will agree, that music and song can capture our emotions in a way that words by themselves just can't. And I think that's what this psalm is trying to achieve. Stir our emotions and hearts to praise God. We see the various musical instruments, don't we, that are joining in with this praise. We read in verse 5, make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. With the harp, we look at perhaps Old Testament times, and we can often see the harp was often used in times of peace and contentment. That's what God's salvation brings. Then we see more musical instruments in verse 6. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Often, again, you look back at Old Testament Israel, often trumpets were used for celebrations. They were used for joyful occasions. They were often, trumpets were used there to be with a proclamation of a new king. For example, 1 Kings 1, verse 39 and 40. Then they sounded the trumpets, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sounds. Just imagine what the ground will be like when the proclamation of an even greater king than King Solomon. Where you and me, if you trust him, that verse 6, we will shout for joy before the Lord, the King of Kings. And verse 6, we see the ram's horn, don't we? The ram's horn. And we see that actually with the ram's horn, as that's been blasted in that sense, with the ram's horn, we realise we don't just meet a mere king like King Solomon, but this king is God himself. Because with the ram's horn, when we see with the Exodus, when God's people came round the mountain to meet God himself at Mount Sinai, we hear the blast of a ram's horn, and we see Exodus 19:13. Only when the ram's horn sounds, a long blast, they may approach to the mountain. When they heard this ram's horn, they knew we are about to meet God. And so when we hear that great ram's horn on that great day, we know we're going to meet God ourselves. Now, if you trust Jesus because of God's salvation, his right hand, we should rejoice. And I know that sounds obvious, because of his salvation, we should rejoice. But often that's a rebuke to me. Do I rejoice enough because of what God has done for me? Is that a rebuke to you? Is this psalm a rebuke to you? That God's people, as Christians, aren't you and me meant to be the most joyful people than any other group that we see on the face of the earth? As God's people, don't we have so much more to rejoice in than any other group of people that exist or ever will exist? Far too often, why aren't we more joyful? We have so much to sing and praise God about. And so as God's people, God's son, this suffering servant, being sent into the world, paying the price for your sin on the cross. And we read in Galatians 3:13, don't we? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so as you picture Jesus on the cross there, darkness over the face of the land, the curse of the law being put on him. But one day, when Jesus returns, not only is there the curse of sin anymore in us, but also the curse is taken out of the ground. The curse has been taken out of creation, and creation one day will be everything it was meant to be. Genesis 1 and 2, everything it was meant to be. We read, don't we? This at the fall, when sin entered the world, Genesis 3, not only did it affect the serpents, not only did it affect humanity, it affected creation, didn't it? We read Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground, this is God speaking to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. So on that great day, not only will Christians be set free from the curse of sin, but the ground, creation itself, will be set free from sin. And so that's kind of our final point. Not only will God's victory make God's people sing, but thirdly and finally, God's victory in salvation will make creation itself sing. Let's read verses 7 to 9. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Why will the rivers clap their hands? Why will the mountains sing for joy? Creation sings because there is no more sin at all. And we see this so often, don't we, in the news and the media, perhaps what scientists say, that they know there's something called climate change. They know there's changing weather, storms, famines, weather disasters. In that sense, it's only Christians alone that know why those things take place. Not only did Adam's sin bring the fall of humanity, but the whole environment was affected as well. And only when sin is removed will creation be as it always should have been. That's what Jill read for us earlier, Romans chapter 8, 21. It says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so the whole of creation now, set free from sin, just unleashes in this joyful noise to God. But again, there's a little important word there in verse 9. Let the creation sing before the Lord. But what's the reason why creation sings? Why are the rivers clapping their hands? Why are the mountains singing for joy? Again, it's that important word, for. For. Judgment is a scary thing. God's righteous judgment is a scary thing for you and me if we're not trusting Jesus. But in verse 9, creation itself is rejoicing precisely because he comes to judge the earth rightly, with justice, with righteousness. Because God is coming to judge the world rightly, creation rejoices because of that. As it says at the very beginning, when sin entered the world, God speaks in Eden at the fall, again Genesis 3:17, to Adam, and he said, cursed is the ground because of you. And then one day, one great and glorious day, which Psalm 98 points us to, when sin is dealt with, when sin is no more, God also speaks again in the new Eden. Revelation 21:5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And because of that, rivers will clap their hands. Mountains will sing for joy. And I think, you know, we think, oh, isn't that lovely imagery of mountains singing for joy, of rivers clapping their hands? I've got to be honest, I think it's more than just poetry. That Romans 8 passage kind of shows that nature was made to be far more alive and far more glorious than it is in its current state now. But it seems that when Jesus is on the throne, we often think every nation and tribe will be gathered around the throne. We often think about that. But it's not just humanity that will praise Jesus when he's around the throne, but it seems every creature, even nature itself, will give glory to this King Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Every creature, everywhere, when there's no more sin to keep us captive, will give glory to this Lamb. Now, I even asked Tim this week, I don't know what it's going to look like when a chicken or a cow or a sheep is going to give glory to God and sing to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise, honour and glory and power. I don't know what that's going to sound like. I'm looking forward to it. But it's going to be pretty epic, isn't it? When wrongs are made right, when every creature with breath in it is singing his praise. And to those not trusting Jesus tonight, do you just see what you're missing out on? Do you see what you're missing out on? Isn't this exactly the world in which you want to live in? No more crying, no more pain, no more illness or suffering, where creation itself is made new, where chickens and sheep, rivers, oceans and mountains are praising this glorious God. But there's a time limit on this. If you keep ignoring this, if you keep putting Jesus off, you won't experience this great salvation. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Stop ignoring this amazing message of God doing marvelous things. But I'm aware that most of the people I'm speaking to tonight are believers. You are trusting Christ. So how can you and I live, finally, in light of this psalm? Yes, we turn on the news and we live in a world of sin. But if we trust Jesus, this is your guaranteed future. So why can't we be joyful? Always live your daily life. Perhaps read it this week, this psalm every day. Always live your daily life against the background music of this joy. Yes, you'll face suffering, but make this the background music of your life. Rivers will clap their hands. Mountains sing for joy because of his salvation. Isaac Watts, with this hymn, Joy to the World, what he wanted to do was bring better depth and vision to this psalm. And he had his eye fixed on that glorious day, didn't he, when he wrote, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so we're right to look at Jesus' victory on the cross. We're right to look at that victory in the past. But as we look at the victory at the past, take it as a guarantee for the victory in the future. That's our future hope. And so, brothers and sisters, our future hope is powerful. Our future hope is joyful. And if rivers and mountains will be like this when he returns, what are we going to be like? And as mentioned before, we celebrate all this which is true now, even in tears, because of this is the certainty of the joyful future we have. And so throughout life, and we'll do it now, let us sing. There one day will be no more sin. He is righteous, he is true, he is gracious, he is loving, and one day soon he's coming back. Verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music.